Thank you, Doug. Again, my name is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King. It's good to be with y'all. As we are pausing from our typical series in James, we're just going to be looking at Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at the whole thing, but we're not going to look at it in a lot of depth. But it's going to be kind of a big picture flyover as a little bit of just a change of pace, Christmas homily, as it were. Hopefully this is an encouraging thing to you. And what I want to invite you to do, I'm going to read from verses, the sermon text from Luke chapter 2, 22 to the end. But as we do that, I want you to think about what we've already read. Keep your Bibles either open or on your phone, however you're following along. And I want to consider this morning the humility that is present throughout this passage. The humility of Jesus, the humility of Mary and Joseph, the humility of the circumstances in which Jesus is born, the humility of the shepherds and of other characters. Just notice that. And then I want us to consider the wonder that Luke is writing with and that he's presenting to us. Sometimes in explicit ways and sometimes not so explicitly. And then the joy that should cultivate in our hearts and in our lives, even in the midst of the mundane kind of day-to-day work, in the mundane worship, if you will, of God and his people. Consider the humility, the wonder, and the joy. We've already read the first half, some of which we even read on Christmas Eve, but let's pick up the story in verse 22. Follow along with me again, verse 22 from Luke chapter 2. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I didn't ask you to stand. I'm sorry about that. For some reason, I'm distracted this morning. But as we read through that, hopefully you picked up on the humility. Some of it's implicit, some of it's explicit. But hopefully you also noted the wonder and the awe with which Luke writes and the joy that he intends for us to feel in the reading of this story, and hopefully the joy that we are then invited to embody. So just notice, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, notice the backdrop of all of this. The backdrop of the humility and the wonder and the joy is the earthly and the merely human. And I say that in a way that is somewhat supposed to be derogatory. This merely human power and authority that Caesar, who claimed to be a son of God, who claimed to be a son of the deity, was written on the coins that would have had his face inscribed upon it. It would have, in Latin, it would have said Caesar Augustus, son of the gods. And he's issuing this decree that goes out, that is calling for the registration of all people within the Roman Empire, not just the citizens, but even those like Mary and Joseph and other fellow Israelites who would not have necessarily been citizens of Rome. Now, you know, there were those like Paul, the apostle, that we later find out had dual citizenship. But many of Israel were just simply sojourners or strangers in their own land, not fully citizens of the Roman Empire. And yet, they would have been among those, like Mary and Joseph, that were gathered to their hometowns to be counted in this census so that this earthly ruler, this earthly king could, in a sense, flex his muscle, recognize and acknowledge and be able to then tax and impose his authority upon those that were within his rule and reign, within his realm. And that's the backdrop of everything that happens. This earthly king issues this decree that goes throughout the land. But then notice that there's this child who's born to this this son of Adam and this daughter of Eve, this one who comes from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and one who comes in the house and lineage of David. This royal figure in the story of Israel is born under the backdrop of this earthly king's decree. He's born in obscurity, born in humility. Notice verse 7, that we're told that this child, after being born, is wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then he's laid in a manger. And that language of manger is repeated 3 times. We're told in verse 7 he's laid in a manger. We're told in verse 12 that he's laid in a manger. This is part of the sign that is going to be given to the shepherds. They're going to recognize this child because he's laying in a manger. And again, it's repeated in verse 16 that this baby was lying in a manger just as the angels had told the shepherds. For you that don't know this, kids, you might not know what a manger is. You probably hear that language a lot. We sing the song, Away in a Manger. But what exactly is that? What was baby Jesus laid in? Well, it's a feeding trough. It's a wooden box that would have been filled with hay and straw and perhaps oats and other things that you would feed to the horses and the donkeys and the cows and the sheep and the goats. This is where they would have been sticking their snouts and would have been wolfing up their food, grunting with delight and probably making a mess of things. This is where Jesus was laid upon his birth. Remember the story that that Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem for the census, and it's so filled with people from all over the countryside that have come to register themselves that Mary and Joseph can't find an inn. They can't find a hotel to go and stay in. There's no place for comfort and ease even as Mary gives birth. That's the context that Jesus is born into. He's born in a stable. He's born in a barn. And he's laid in a feeding trough. There's humility there, but notice the humility even of those to whom the message is first proclaimed. According to Luke's gospel, verse 8, in the same region, the region surrounding Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. These are just ordinary Joes. These are the working class of society. These are the guys that not only are out in the fields tending the flock and smelling like the sheep because of how much time they spend with them, but these particular guys are the ones working the night shift. They're out in the middle of the night, out watching over the flocks, working the night shift, going through their mundane, everyday work. When I was growing up, my church would do we called it Bethlehem Marketplace, and we turned our sanctuary and eventually our gymnasium into the city of Bethlehem. And one of the things, and people would take kind of tours through the city, and they would hit different spots. And one of the spots was to come to what was affectionately referred to as the game room for many of us, because there was a guy who was paralyzed, but he wanted to participate. So he would sit in the room on his feet, or you know, he would sit kind of Indian style, and he would play board games with us. And so we would hear the lines from the actors that were sitting on the roof of the game room, and it was all about the town gossip in Bethlehem, gossiping about the shepherds and the everything that they were proclaiming, everything that they were declaring when they came into the city and met with Mary and Joseph and started telling everyone about everything they'd heard. And it was one of those repeated things was that these shepherds were ones that culturally would have not necessarily been well-respected, not necessarily thought of as those who would be harbingers of good news, not necessarily ones that would be sent as messengers. And yet these humble shepherds were the ones that the angels came to out in the fields as they watched over their flock by night. And that's when we begin to sense the wonder of the story that Luke is inviting us into. Notice that this angel, this messenger sent from the Lord, appears in the glory of the Lord. And this bright light shines around the angels in ways that perhaps are hard for us to imagine, but maybe we've been someplace that's utterly dark and then a spotlight is turned on. And suddenly you're blinded by the light and you're overwhelmed with the light that now consumes that darkness. And that's the angel, or that's the shepherds out in the fields. And the angel begins to shine about them, showing the glory of the Lord. And it fills them with fear. And yet, then the angel says to them, fear not. This is verse 10. Behold, I bring you good news. This is where we get the language of gospel. And it comes from the Greek translation of Isaiah, this announcement of good news that would have been something that was used in the Greco-Roman world to declare the coming of a king and the announcement that was coming from a royal figure. And here this angel is declaring good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. And you almost get the sense that what Luke is doing here is he's intentionally juxtaposing this to the decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus. This decree in which Caesar is trying to take count of all those that he can consider his subjects. He sends out this decree and he gathers people, but here's the angel announcing this wondrous good news of great joy that is for all people. It's not, in a sense, about anything but the blessing that is coming from God to those that he is going to draw to himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Remember, the glory of Israel was that through Israel, the nations would be blessed, that all peoples of the earth would be able to experience and enjoy fellowship and communion with the God that had made them. The purpose of calling Abraham was that that through him and through his seed, the nations might be blessed. That was the vocation of Israel. And what the angel is declaring here is that vocation is being fulfilled. That this wondrous good news of great joy is being declared for all people. And it's not about authority. It's not about power. It's about the rule and reign of God that brings blessing to the nation. And what's the response? But this joyous act of worship. Suddenly, there was with the angel, a multitude of heaven of the heavenly host, verse 13, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, and they're caught up now in the wonder, let us go. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has revealed to us. And they go with joyous haste. Look at verse 16. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, just as they had been told, lying in a manger. And they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And everyone who heard it becomes the gossip of the town, if you will. Everyone who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. And Mary, perhaps with a different response to the wonder and the joy of this good news of great joy, Mary treasures these things in her heart and ponders them, meditates upon them. And then the shepherds, again, in humility. And I think this struck me as I was thinking about it this week. There's juxtaposed here both the wonder and the joy of the announcement that I think sometimes we feel. Maybe we don't always feel it as viscerally as at other times, but often we feel that after perhaps a really good sermon or a moving concert or a beautiful reading of the scriptures or a time of prayer in which we're experiencing the presence of God, perhaps more viscerally than at other times. And we feel the wonder and we feel the joy in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And then we struggle with going back to the mundane. We struggle with going back to work, going back to the hard work and the slog of faith and repentance in relationship with our spouse, our roommate, our kids, our coworkers, whatever it is. It's interesting. It struck me that after all of this, and after spreading the news that they'd received from the angels and from the Lord, the shepherds returned. But they returned to the fields and to their work, to the smelly sheep and goats out in the pastures. But they returned changed men, glorifying and praising God for all that they'd heard and seen. But the place of meditating upon that, the place of living out of that wondrous good news of great joy for them was the field and the flock. For us, it's the office and the classroom. It's morning coffee with our husband or our wife. It's in driving our kids to school. It's in walking around the neighborhood and going to the grocery store. All of the mundane things we do is where we have opportunity to reflect upon, be moved and transformed by this wondrous good news of great joy that ought to lead to lives of praise and thanksgiving, of worship and of delight, but of sharing this good news, of telling others of what we have heard and what we have received, what has been revealed to us of this king born in Bethlehem. I had skipped over it, but it is good to note that the context or content of all of this is that one was born who is Christ the Lord, one who is born the anointed King of Israel, who has, even in his humility, an authority, a power, a rule and reign and kingdom that surpasses that of Caesar. But it's almost because it surpasses it so much so that he doesn't need to flex his muscles like Caesar does. You know, you notice how those that are probably least confident in their power and in their authority and in their ability to lead are the ones that have to flex the hardest. I know that I'm tempted in that. But Jesus doesn't have to. He comes in humility. And he will accomplish his purposes to save his people and manifest in himself the salvation of the Lord. And he will do it through humility and suffering. And we see Luke drawing our attention to portions of that. If you look at verse 24, part of the humility of Jesus' birth is even the humility of his state, born to Mary and Joseph, who Luke highlights their poverty by demonstrating the fact that the sacrifice that they bring on the day of purification is the one that was provided in Levitical law for the poorest among Israel. It was a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. It wasn't one of the more grandiose offerings that the wealthier could afford. It was one provided for those that couldn't afford the greater sacrifices. Part of God's condescension and part of the ways in which he graciously provided for his people, including the poor among Israel. But we also see the humility of the main characters of the story, beyond, or the secondary characters of the story. Look at verse 25 and consider the humility of Simeon. He's this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was, Luke tells us, righteous and devout, and he was just humbly waiting for the consolation of Israel. He just had this this hope that he embodied in his longing, in his humble waiting and humble expectation for the coming of the Lord's anointed, for the coming of the Messiah or the Christ, as we receive it through the Greek. And he, this humble, pious, righteous, and devout man, verse 26 tells us that he'd received this revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And what does it do? But it doesn't puff him up. He's not telling everyone about this, but he's simply showing up to the temple. Showing up to the temple as an act of worship and expectation. And he came on this particular day in the Spirit into the temple. And when Mary and Joseph bring the child Jesus into the temple, humbly following the customs of the law that they were raising Jesus in, that he was born into, this man Simeon sees the child and he recognizes who the child is through the work of the Spirit. And he takes the baby Jesus up into his arms. And he blesses God and he says, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And you can feel the joy of this man as he blesses God in prayer, as he blesses God for the fulfillment of his word, not just to him personally, but his word as it has been revealed throughout the Old Testament, and particularly as he's reflected on parts of Isaiah from Isaiah 40 and 41 and 60 and or 49 and 60 and 61, which you can go and reflect on with your families if you want. But he's seeing that the Lord is revealing or fulfilling all that he's revealed through the prophets, and that he had revealed to him, and in seeing Jesus in his arms, verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Just reflect on that for a moment, just to consider the wonder of what Luke is presenting to us here. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, the reconciliation of God with man, the justification of God's people, the adoption of his people, the sanctification and glory of his people. Those are not mere concepts and ideas. They're a person that Simeon held in his arm and blessed God because he was seeing and holding the salvation of God's people. The salvation that God had promised from the garden. When Adam and Eve had sinned, as we read on Christmas Eve, when God had sought Adam and Eve in the coolness of the evening, asking what they had done, and God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush and defeat the serpent. Here is that one born of woman. Here is the seed of the woman taken from her, held in the arms of Simeon. And Simeon is looking baby Jesus, you can imagine, in the eyes and saying, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples for a light of revelation to the Gentiles, for the blessing of the Gentiles as the glory of your people Israel is fulfilled now in the one who would be the representative of Israel and the representative of humanity. And again, not to overstate it, but Luke wants us to marvel and wonder at this good news of great joy that is not only being announced by the angels, but is now being unfolded in the events that are taking place in the life of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary and Joseph, verse 33, marveled at what was being said about the baby Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, and here we see now the true humility of all that's unfolding. Because we find out that this one born a king, announced in glorious light and announced as the magnificent, wondrous fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the salvation and blessing of the nations, is a child appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. In other words, many will receive him and many will reject him. Many will find offense at the announcement of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. And yet many will also receive the good news of this kingdom. Mary, for whatever this means, which is difficult to fully understand and can't be completely unpacked here, but Mary herself, one of the few who would remain with Jesus to the end and who would look upon him as he suffers and dies on the cross. Luke tells us a sword would pierce through her own soul as she would experience in a particular way the sorrow and the suffering of Jesus. And the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed as Jesus and the announcement of the kingdom through the work of the Spirit would lead to the hardening of some hearts, the softening of others, as the Spirit would be poured out and as we receive Jesus and the salvation of God through faith. There are some who are given opportunity to life and others who reject that good news. But part of the reason it's rejected is because of how just counterintuitive it is. The humility of Jesus, one who would claim to be a son of God, who would not flex authority and power, at least not initially, but one who would come in poverty, who would enter into the suffering of evil, sin, and even death itself in order that we might experience the wonder and the delight of our salvation and of the kingdom of God. What do we do when we receive such good news? How do we respond to such wondrous good news of great joy? Do we share in the shepherds in telling others of it? Do we share in the prayer and the delight and the joy of Simeon? Do we join those like the prophetess Anna, who in her humility, in old age, advanced in years, a widow, who in the very time of Simeon's declaration enters the temple, verse 38, and coming at that very hour, she begins to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, to speak of the redemption and the salvation that has come, to be unable to contain the wonder and the joy of the coming of the glory of the Son of God, who was full of grace and truth, who would reveal the love of God in his suffering upon the cross, and would bring about the reconciliation of those who had been estranged from God, who would remove the condemnation of sin and give life and peace. And again, we're told that Jesus brings peace. That's part of the angel's declaration. And again, there's a subtle juxtaposition to Caesar. Remember, this was at the time of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Humanity, as it was known, had never experienced a peace like it. And yet, a peace had entered into it. A peace from outside of it had come that surpasses all understanding. The peace that would lead those who received Jesus to no longer fear death, to no longer fear condemnation, to no longer fear and feel the pain and the suffering of guilt and shame, but to know that in Jesus they have been brought into friendship with God. I think if we reflect upon the marvel and the wonder and the joy of everything that's being revealed in the incarnation, then it ought to lead us to transformed lives, even in the mundane. Whether it's the mundane of our 9-to-5, as it were, or the mundane of our phones and work, emails that never stop clicking and going off and dinging at us, or whether it's the mundane week in and week out, worship and Bible studies and community groups and service projects, meeting with each other in the midst of suffering and pain, weeping with each other, rejoicing with each other, praying with and for each other. It's in the midst of all of that that we ought to experience and be transformed by the wondrous good news of great joy that to us a son is given, and he has brought a kingdom of peace in which we can experience reconciliation with God, fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit, and we have the opportunity and the privilege of being messengers that bring that good news to others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.